What do you daydream about? What do you daydream about? When I was at uni, I used to daydream about what I'd do if I'd won Lotto. I used to walk up to the train station and dream about it. Do you ever have that daydream? It's a funny one because I've never bought a Lotto ticket in my life, but still I dream about what I'd do. Now, of course, and I'm sure you're the same, of course, my daydreams were very godly. It began by paying off my parents' mortgage, and then I'd give something to the gospel, some sort of gospel work, probably a mission agency. But then, after I got dealt with those two things, then the dreaming got good. In my mind, I built recording studios, I went to concerts of every decent musician alive, I'd drive fast cars, and on my daydreams would go. When you daydream, what's it about? When we daydream, sometimes it is just silliness, but sometimes they grip our hearts, don't they? And it becomes, oh, look, if only I had. If only I had no debt, then life would be good. If only I had a new car, then I'd be happy. If only I had more in the bank, then I would feel my future is safe. If only I had a bigger house, a new wardrobe, another power tool. What do you daydream about? So today, as we are continuing our series, Money Matters, we're looking at contentment. Contentment is a good thing. I reckon everyone wants to be content. How do people talk about retirement? Well, they talk about it as finally being able to do the things that they always dreamed about. They think that finally they'll be content in retirement. And I'm seeing some disbelieving eyes and faces around here. It's not quite what everyone dreams it might be, but it's what people think, isn't it? It's how we're sold retirement, the time you'll finally be content. Contentment is like happiness, but it's not a kind of a rapturous ecstasy form of happiness. It's more being satisfied or fulfilled. It's the feeling you have when life calms down enough that you can actually sit back and enjoy the view, enjoy the sunset with your choice beverage in your hand. Or it's that feeling when you finally finish a job or project and you stand back and you feel content with what you've achieved. Contentment is a good thing. But we live in a world where contentment is really hard. I don't know why it is that we talk about the whinging Poms, because I reckon us Aussies are pretty good at whining and whinging and grumbling. We're discontent and we're even anxious. We want to be content. We know it's a good thing, but it's elusive. It's always just out of our grasp. So today we're going to be looking at contentment. We're going to begin by looking at why contentment is so hard. And then we're going to see what the Bible says about true and lasting contentment and where it comes from. So first up, why is it so hard to find contentment? There's lots of reasons, but there are two big ones. The two big ones are our sinful heart and our discontent society. Discontent comes from our sinful hearts. In the garden, the serpent's temptation worked by making people discontent. The serpent told Eve, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, the day you eat of the fruit of that tree, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent was saying, don't be content with what God's given you. If you listen to me, I can give you so much more, what your heart really desires. And so, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate it. The fruit of that tree, it looked good. And the man and woman, they looked around, and the other trees, well, they didn't look so good anymore. They want this one. They were discontent with what God had given them. They wanted more. Contentment is hard because of our heart, because of sin. But not only is it hard because of the sin within, but the world outside keeps pushing discontent on us. The Australian dream isn't just to own a house. We're not content with just a roof that keeps the sun and rain off. We want a castle, and usually more castle than we can afford. And the reason we can't afford it is because we're always trying to keep up with the Joneses. When the neighbour next door gets a brand new shed, suddenly mine that I was happy with a week ago, it's getting a bit squeezy. Or when the family next door gets a new car, all of a sudden yours, which was perfectly good a week ago, you start to see the faults in it. Trying to keep up with the Joneses, it just keeps us discontent. And advertising amplifies this discontent. No longer are we trying to keep up with the Joneses we know, but advertising introduces us to imaginary people who've got it better than us, and we're discontent and we envy them. I find advertising for housing developments, new housing developments, they're fascinating, aren't they? It's never about the quality of the building, but it's about the lifestyle you'll purchase. So if it's an inner city apartment, it's always a man wearing a suit and a woman in an elegant ball gown. Or if it's a new housing estate in the suburbs, there's always big smiles and kids laughing as they play in the park with mum and dad. The marketers are capitalising on our discontent with where we are. We're not as glamorous as we'd like to be. Our family isn't as happy as we dreamed it would be. But maybe if we got a bigger mortgage and buy in there, then we'll finally have what our hearts desire and find contentment. Advertising then goes up another level with lifestyle shows, which are really just an hour-long ad interspersed with even more ads. Because we all need a better house and garden. Because the one we're in doesn't make the cut. We need to live in a grand design. We're no longer content with just eating food. We need the culinary experience brought to us by a master chef. But sadly, we don't even see how advertising makes us discontent. Because it's just the air we breathe. Isn't discontent and always wanting more, it's actually the way the world works. In fact, surely don't we need discontent? It's what grows our economy. Capitalism needs discontent. It's what gets people working hard. How do you motivate a workforce? Discontent and fear. Fear that if we don't work hard, we'll lose our job. Discontent with what we have and what we earn, so that we'll always work harder and longer to earn more money so we can pay the credit card bill for all the things that advertising tells us that we need to have to keep up with the Joneses and be happy. But of course, we're not happy. How could perpetual, deep discontent be a recipe for happiness? And so we see that the pressures of our world and our own sin inside that are being fed by these pressures, they won't make us happy. They won't make us content. So what's the way off this merry-go-round? Well, God calls us to be content. And in the gospel, he gives us what we need to be content. Because in the gospel, he gives us himself, and God is content in himself. When God made the universe, he didn't do it because he lacked something. It wasn't like God felt like he was missing out. God wasn't bored and needed a new toy or a hobby. God didn't feel lonely and think that he needed to make some people to have a conversation with. No, because God is Trinity, Father, Son and Spirit, existing together in love for all eternity, God doesn't lack anything. He is totally content in himself. But he created everything freely out of his love and for his glory. And we also see God's contentment in the way that he created. God could have made more than he did. God is infinitely powerful. He could have made an infinite number of different universes with an uncountable number of worlds in them. But he didn't. He made what he did and then he rested. And that's a great picture of contentment, isn't it? To do the work that's needed and then to rest. Content with what you've done. And because God is content in himself, as his people, we are to be content. Our contentment acknowledges that God is the contented creator. It's a way of saying that all we have comes from God. When we're discontent and grumbling that we don't have enough, what we're saying is, God, what you've made and what you've given me, it's not enough. You should have made more and you should have given more of it to me. Contentment acknowledges that God is the contented creator. And we can be content because the creator is our father. J.I. Packer has a great definition of what it means to be a Christian in his book, Knowing God. He says that a Christian is one who has God as father. This is a beautiful description of being a Christian, isn't it? Knowing the God of the universe as our father. Knowing he's good and loving and provides for his children. And although God made everyone, not everyone knows God as father. The only way we can call God father is by being adopted into his family through Jesus. But how does calling God father help us with contentment? Well, because God is our father, he promises to provide for us. He promises to give us good things. Now, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. What man is there among you? If his son asks for bread, we'll give him a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? One of the great pleasures of being a parent is giving good and nice things to our kids. Special favourite food or just taking them for a play in the park. We love seeing the joy on their face. God is our Father and he's like that. He loves giving good gifts to us. And this is why contentment is so important. When a Christian is content, it shows that we know that God is our Father. When we're discontent, we're saying, God, you're not able to provide, or that, God, you're not willing to provide. Contentment is saying that God is our good and loving Father and we rely and trust on him. Which is why as Christians we need to learn contentment. So far today we've been seeing the problem of discontent. Discontent comes from our sinful hearts and from the sinful world we're a part of. But God, who is content in himself, he is our Father and he promises to give good things to his children. But how does that fit with reality? God says that he's our Father, but there are Christians around the world who suffer great injustice. Christians who live in poverty. Sometimes they're in poverty because they're persecuted as Christians, others because they live in a corrupt and poor society. Or there are those of us here who are doing it tough. Or we've been through very lean times. Times when we've thought, where are these good things God has promised? Or maybe we're living it up in luxury. In reality, we have more good things than we know what to do with, but we still just wish we had just one more thing or just another good thing. Then we'd be content. How does God's promise of being our Father fit with our discontent reality? How do we learn contentment? Well, Paul writes to the church in Philippi that he's learnt to be content no matter the circumstances. The passage is Philippians 4, so please turn there in your Bibles. It's page 1150, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians is an early missionary prayer letter. Paul is in prison and he's writing to this church to tell them what's been happening and to encourage them in the gospel. In this part of the letter, Paul's talking about how the Philippian church has generously given to him to take care of Paul and his needs, and he's thanking them for it. So Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, although you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. What's happened is that the church in Philippi has been able to give a gift to Paul. And this gift was really encouraging to Paul, and he would have really needed it. In a Roman jail, there wouldn't have been much supplied by the guards. But even though from a human perspective, Paul was in desperate need, he doesn't think like that. He doesn't speak like that. He doesn't even ask churches to provide for him. Instead, even in this dungeon jail cell, he talks about being content. Verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I have learned how to be abased or have little, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. These are not normal words to be written in a prison cell. I suspect if you or I were in Paul's situation, the letter would start, "Dear church in Philippi, get me out of jail." And then there would be four chapters and we'd be talking about how to hire a really good lawyer or how to smuggle in bolt cutters by baking them into a cake. But not Paul, because he's learnt contentment. What is this contentment and how do you learn it? Because it sounds like a superpower to me. We find it hard to be content. And in any measure, we are wealthy beyond belief. If you have a flushing toilet in your house, you are better off than 60% of the world's population. And a composting toilet counts too. But we don't even think about it. We are wealthy beyond belief. And yet we want more. We're not content. But Paul, rotting in jail, he is content. It sounds like a superpower. Well, in the next verse, Paul says that he can do this. He can be content whether he has a full belly or not. He can because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We learn contentment by knowing that what is ours in Christ is much more than what we lack physically. What is ours in Christ is much more than what we lack physically. And if you flick back through Philippians, we see how God has provided abundantly for us in Christ. I just flick back to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul talks about how his greatest treasure is Jesus. So Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Before he met Jesus, Paul's greatest boasts were his Jewish pedigree and his religious achievements. But now he knows Jesus, there is nothing more precious. And when Paul says this, it's not a theory. He's not just trying to sound super spiritual. He's writing as someone who has lost everything for the sake of Christ. He's lost his position and honour in society. He's lost all his possessions and he's rotting in jail. But he has Jesus. So he can be content. If we continue on into chapter 4 and then verse 4, we're told to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. How does this help with contentment? Well, it's rejoicing in the Lord. Eyes on Christ, remembering and rejoicing of what we have in Jesus instead of moaning about the things we don't have. Verse 6, instead of being anxious about the things we don't have or anxious because we're worried about losing the things that we've bought in order to feed our discontent, we're to pray and be thankful. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Thankfulness breeds content. Instead of focusing on all the things we don't have, count your blessings and be thankful. Whatever happens, we can always be thankful of what is ours in the gospel. Righteousness in Christ, sins forgiven, that God is with us and will strengthen us. And prayer is asking God, remembering that if God is God and he's our Father, then everything we have comes from him. And so if we're discontent or in need, we should ask him, which would change things, wouldn't it? Say you're feeling discontent and you want a new big screen TV. Instead of whipping out the plastic and buying it, pray. That feels a bit strange, doesn't it? Praying to God about a new big screen TV. Maybe that habit will help us to learn to be content with what we've already got. Or maybe as we pray, we'll decide to actually say no, to go without that thing that we desire. And we'll use instead the time we would have spent buying that thing, talking with people about the good things we have in Jesus, or reading the Bible and praying. Or maybe you will decide to buy something still, but it'll be more modest. And you'll remember to be thankful to God for your provision, instead of thinking about it as something that you've worked hard for and you deserve. So how has Paul learnt contentment? By knowing Christ. And as we heard last week, knowing that God's richest, greatest riches are found in Jesus. By rejoicing and being thankful in prayer. Now you might think, look, these ideas, they're a bit too spiritual, aren't they? They're not very practical ways of learning contentment. But contentment is about our heart. And these practices train our heart to trust God, to value the things God values rather than the things the advertisers value. Because when we're discontented, the only people who profit are the people who can sell us what they think and what we think will make us happy. And the credit card companies who charge exorbitant interest on the purchase. All we end up with is another unkept promise. Our discontent heart said, if you just have this, then you'll be happy. But we're not. But true gain, true profit, is found in contentment. So please turn now to 1 Timothy 6, our passage we looked at the beginning. It's page 1163, 1 Timothy 6. Now in the context of what Paul's saying here, Paul's talking about people who abuse religion for profit. But what he says has a broader application when it comes to contentment. So 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what great gain is. Not having more stuff, but godliness with contentment. We tend to use the word godly to mean the way that someone lives. A godly person is someone who basically lives a moral life. But godliness in the Bible is less about how you live and more about the God you know. So great gain isn't found in fake godliness for profit, but knowing the true God. That's great profit. And being content in Him with what He has given you. So how do we learn to be content then? How can we have this contentment and godliness? First up, have an eternal focus. What's the point of having heaps of treasures on earth? Because you can't take it with you when you die. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. In the light of eternity, our daydreams about money or a better house are small and pointless. Why spend your energy being discontent about what we don't have in our short life, when even if our situation changed, we can't take it with us anyway? Much better to daydream about the things of God that will last. And since we can't take it with us anyway, we need to learn to be content when God gives us what we need and learn to tell the difference between needs and wants. So verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. One of the ways we justify discontent is by turning wants into needs. And I'm easily caught into this quicksand. I need espresso coffee to get through the day. I need broadband internet and lots of data. I need to upgrade my phone. Isn't the upgrade culture a brilliant way to feed discontent? I need to buy another book that I'll never read or an album I'll never listen to. Oh, and since I've now bought that, I need new speakers to really appreciate the album. But I don't need any of these things. I might want them, but I don't need them. Advertising says, need. You're worth it. Our sinful heart says, need. What we need is God's word to correct us and train our hearts. Next time you hear the words, I need, we need, catch yourself. Do you really need these things, or do you just want them? And if it's just a want, I want to challenge us to say no. The next time you say, I want, practice saying no. What this does is build the muscle of self-control and teaches us to be content with what God's given us. But this goes against the grain. It's not how our sinful heart wants us to live. It's not how our culture teaches us to live. If we're content, we're swimming against the tide. It'll mean training our hearts to trust that God is our Father and that He's good. It means training our minds not to dream about what you could do if you won lotto, but to dream about the riches we already have in Christ. It means training our mouths to be thankful and to rejoice in what we have in Christ. People all around us want to be content and happy. But sadly, they think that what will make them content is buying more stuff. And so Christians learning to be content is a great witness of God's goodness and abundance to us in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, please help us to learn to be content. You know our hearts, that we always desire more, desire what isn't ours. We live in a society that keeps telling us that we need more and better. Please help us to know that you are our good and loving Father. Help us to trust you to give us good things. Help us to treasure Christ above all things, to count everything lost compared with being known by Christ and found in Him. Help us to keep eternity in our sights, to remember that we can't take anything with us. Make us people who rejoice and are thankful. Help us to turn to you in prayer. Teach us contentment for the sake of Jesus. Amen.